Let's open God's Word one more time to the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 43, and I'll read verses 1 through 5 in just a moment. We've been walking through this great prophecy of the Old Testament, hitting some of the highlights of this great story of Israel's captivity and the Lord sending them a prophet in Babylon to preach the word to them. And we're going to continue looking at a vision that Ezekiel had of a temple. And we're taking a tour with him as he is guided in this vision by an angel. He's getting a look at a new temple, a new city, and a new holy land that will one day be the possession of those who belong to the Lord. And so let's read now this new section, chapter 43, verses 1 through 5. Then he, that is the angel, led me to the gate facing east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east. And the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And the vision I saw was just like the vision that I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and just like the vision I had seen by the Kabar Canal. And I fell on my face. As the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Now, what is remarkable about what we've just read is that the temple in Jerusalem was gone. 14 years in the past, God had brought down judgment upon Jerusalem in the form of the Babylonian army, led by a king named Nebuchadnezzar. And he destroyed the city ultimately and brought the temple down to ruin ultimately. It is also 25 years after the time of captivity when Ezekiel and the number of Israelites with him were deported to Babylon. And now it is April of 573 B.C. They've been there a quarter of a century. Ezekiel is now 50 years old. And this is the final vision that the prophet will have. And of course, we've seen that he's led in this vision on a tour of the temple by an angel. And what he sees is beyond comprehension. If you've had the time and you took the dare to read through chapter 48, beginning in chapter 40, you will see the intricate details, the exhaustive details given as the angel is measuring the courtyard and measuring the temple complex and measuring the temple itself. And it is an architectural masterpiece, to say the least. And all of this is given to Ezekiel when his audience, that is, those fellow captives, were lamenting the destruction, the actual destruction of their temple. And they remember that when the temple was destroyed, the glory of God left the temple. They had so sinned against the Lord that the glory left. And Ezekiel, along with his people, was heartbroken by the fact that their sins had led to such a catastrophe. And so they're without hope at this time in their history as they languish in guilt in Babylon. And the Lord then sends Ezekiel to them with a final vision, not one of judgment, not one of God's discipline, but one of amazing glory. It is a vision that Ezekiel communicates in the language he knows, which is the language of the temple. Remember, before he was a prophet, he was a priest. And so he knew all about the temple, what it looked like. He knew all about the sacrifices. And he's given a vision of something that he can't describe except in the language of the temple and the sacrificial system. But what he sees, as one man describes, is a symbolic picture of a reality in another dimension. It is way beyond physical what he sees. It is a symbol of theological realities that will change the lives of the captives and change your life as well. We saw last Lord's Day that this vision was not just given to Ezekiel to keep in his mind. He was told specifically by God to declare this vision to the people. So he preached this, a 9-chapter sermon. He preached it to the people to lift their eyes off of the destruction their sins had caused and on to the promise of God to restore them, to bring them to life, to bring them back home, and to give them a place where they might worship God again. What a vision. What a vision. Have you ever stopped to wonder what temples were about in the life of Israel, or even in the lives of other pagan religions? Why do people build temples? Well, according to our understanding, as we read the Word of God, we know that our Lord God desired from the beginning to live among His people. Our God is a God who created us to dwell with us, to be with us. And so the Israelites built temples because God commanded them. You might remember that God commanded them to build a tabernacle, that is a portable tent of meeting, a portable temple in the wilderness after the Lord rescued them from Egypt by Moses. God said, "Build me a tabernacle." In Deuteronomy 16:6, the Lord says, "I'm going to establish a place for my name, and I will dwell there." And that place was a portable temple that they would carry with them through their wilderness journeys, and they would meet with the Lord there. And it's interesting that the Lord says, "In that place, I will establish my name." That is, I will be there. The name of the Lord representing His character and His attributes, His as we might say, His personal character. And then, after they get to the promised land, and under Joshua, they conquer the promised land, and it becomes theirs. The Lord instructs David, and He says to him through the prophet Nathan, "I will raise up for you, David, your offspring who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and he," that is Solomon, "will build a house for my name." And when they got to Israel, they no longer needed that temporary, movable tent of a temple because they built one that was more permanent, a temple. Now, temples, that is, according to the Bible, provide both a barrier and an avenue. A barrier and an avenue. As a barrier, the temple would provide protection from the deadly, blazing, white-hot holiness of the Lord. Because no sinner was welcomed into His presence. No sinner could survive that. And there had to be some way to meet with the people and yet not kill them, right? And so a temple provided a barrier where God would be there, and yet a representative of the people could also be there and could survive the encounter. A barrier. But it was also an avenue. In the temple, the Lord provided a merciful and safe access for sinners into His presence. And so through the ministry of the priest and the high priest, there was a link between God and the sinful people. And the high priest would enter into that sacred place called the Holy of Holies. And as Edmund Clowney says, that high priest would bear the terror of the presence of God. Through the priest, the people would be represented in that temple before their holy God, and God would meet with them. He would dwell with His people, and that's why they built temples. The temple was not designed to be an object of worship. It was not designed to be a structure or an institution that would be the source of their salvation. The temple provided a sacred space for the Lord of glory to come and meet with His people in His infinite mercy and love. Temples. The temple. A critical part of Israel's worship. There are some lessons that we should stop and apply at this moment in our walk through the temple, taking the tour with Ezekiel, and that is, there are and were actually, if you think about it, three temples in Israel's history up to this moment. There were three temples. Now, I've already given you two of them, and you're wondering what is the first temple, but you need to think now with me about the very first temple that the Lord built and provided for mankind. The first temple was the Garden of Eden. The temple was the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden was the temple. And there the Lord provided a place where he would meet with those made in his image and likeness. And before sin entered the world, Adam and Eve, they lived in the presence of God. Eden was like a temple, a place where they could meet with God and fellowship with God. That's the original temple. And yet it was lost. They lost their privilege of being in the presence of the Holy God when they sinned, and they were sent out of the Garden of Eden, and the gateway back into Eden was guarded by the cherubim, flaming swords, because it was no longer safe to be in the presence of God. And so the first temple was Eden. Eden. And then the second temple was that movable temporary structure called the tabernacle. Then, of course, the third temple was Solomon's temple. And yet, it was destroyed by the Babylonians by the time that Ezekiel began to prophesy. In every case, the temple was God's gracious provision for human beings. It was strictly designed and controlled by God as expressed in his word. The temple in Eden was created directly by the hand of God, and God set forth the conditions upon which Adam and Eve could remain there. And the temple of the tabernacle in the wilderness was also directly commissioned by the Lord in the law in Exodus 25. And if you were to go home today and read this account, you would read from Exodus 25:3 all the way to Exodus 31:11, that 6.5 chapters, and you would see the elaborate furnishings that went into that movable tent. It'll blow your mind. 6.5 chapters describing what they would haul around for 40 years in the wilderness in order to meet with God. It's all there described. And then in 966 BC, Solomon built his temple, and he did so by God's command and according to God's design. We read about this in the book of 1 Kings. The word of the Lord came to Solomon concerning the house that you are building, and he said, "If you will walk in my statutes and obey my rules and keep my commandments, I will establish my word with you. I will dwell among the children of Israel, and I will not forsake my people." And so Solomon built a house for the Lord. And there you have it. God commanded it. God designed it. God gave the order for it. God gave the rules that would fall upon the people if they wanted to stay in his presence. And so God designed the temple. God ordered it. God controlled it. God set the rules. But think about how the temples in the Bible differ and differed from temples built by other religions, even today. You see, for Israel, the order to build the temple came directly from the Lord. They were his idea, not man's. For Israel, the purpose for building the temple was not to try to attract the presence of God, but to respond to his merciful promise. Pagan temples were built and are built to attract the deity and to persuade the idol god to be favorable to the worshipers. And so they build something hoping that the god or goddess, whoever it may be, would be attracted by that and come and favorably dispose themselves to the people. For Israel, the elaborate designs and furnishings of the tabernacle and the temple were for the purpose of foreshadowing a greater and far more beautiful spiritual reality. You see, the temples were never an end in themselves. The tabernacle, with all of its elaborate furnishings, the temple Solomon built with all of its features, And the temple that Ezekiel sees in this vision are pointing to something beyond the physical. They are signs, they are symbols of something greater than a material or temple made by human hands. It's another reality the temple is pointing to. But pagan temples are the creation of a pagan mind. Pagan temples are the objects of worship for pagans. The devotees of a pagan god worship the creation of their own hands, and they glory in their own piety. The exact opposite of temples in the Bible. Again, the exhaustive details. You read Leviticus and you read the overwhelmingly exhaustive details related to the sacrificial system. And you ought to get a medal if you read through Leviticus in your quiet time. And it's designed to be that way, to show the exhaustive holiness of God. What is required to be in His presence, what would be required of a sacrifice worthy enough. And so you're exhausted reading it. And then you're exhausted reading it, the way the temple was supposed to be designed, and all of the wood and the furnishings and the gold and the silver and all the stones and everything. And it just wears you out. It's designed to show you that God is unapproachable, overwhelmingly beautiful, overwhelmingly holy. And whatever will finally be the mechanism of our entrance into His presence must be beyond anything you could possibly imagine or design on a drawing board or create with your own hands. That's why the intricate detail. Pagan worshipers assume anybody can be in the presence of a deity if you do the right thing. Whatever you have to do, you do it, He'll come. Pagans practice salvation by construction. If we build it, they will come. He will come. You remember the story of the prophets on Mount Carmel, prophets of Baal? You remember that story? Prophet of God says, let's have a test. Let's see who the real God is. So Elijah calls down fire from heaven as a prophet of God. Fire comes down, devours the sacrifice, just like he said. In fact, they had covered it with water, soaked it with water, and God was able to answer the prophet's prayer, and he showed up in his glory. The pagan prophets of Baal did everything they could to attract their God. They cried, they prayed, they began to cut themselves. They did everything they could do to get their God to show up, and he never came. And that's the difference. You see, our God comes when he wants to, according to his plans and rules, not by ours. He is not a God under our control. We don't set the conditions for meeting with God. And this is what Ezekiel is seeing. He is seeing a temple designed to highlight the need for salvation. Salvation in a way that is way beyond human understanding, that we could never, ever, ever accomplish in our own strength. And so that's what's going on. Now look, if you will, at what happens in verse 1. The angel takes the prophet Ezekiel on a tour, and it starts at the gate facing east. And that's important, because the eastern gate was the very direction from which the glory of God had departed in an earlier vision in chapter 10. When Ezekiel sees what's happening in Jerusalem through the eyes of the Holy Spirit, as it were, through this vision given by the Spirit, the glory of the Lord leaves through the eastern gate. And the Lord is about to reverse that in just a moment. In verses 2 and 3 and 4, Ezekiel sees the glory of the God of Israel coming from the east into the new temple. That's an amazing sight. It reminds him, as he says here, of what happened to him in chapter 1. Can you remember that far back when we were in chapter 1, and there was that great vision. Ezekiel's by this river, the Kabar Canal. He's by the river, and he sees the glory of the Lord coming to Babylon to get the captives, to find the captives. And he describes what he sees. He can't really find the right language, but it's the glory of God. It's a movable throne he sees. There are wheels with eyes inside the wheels, a movable throne chariot, and there's fire, and there's thunder and lightning, and the earth is shaking. And he says, what I saw in this vision of the temple was just like that. The glory of the Lord is coming back. Notice how he describes it. It was a visual experience and an audible experience. Verse 1, it was the sound of many waters. So again, when Ezekiel sees the Lord coming back into this new temple, which he's been touring, it sounds like a million Niagara Falls. The sound of many waters. And it looks like glory. The entire earth seems to beam with glory when he sees the Lord returning to the temple. Wow. So what does this vision do to Ezekiel? How important was it for Ezekiel? How incredibly significant was this? Well, he tells us, because he's honest about his reaction. He says in verse 3, I fell on my face. I fell on my face. Now, you can study that in Scripture, right? And you probably know this, that is a common experience in the Word of God for those who finally recognize they are in God's presence. They fall on their faces. If you want to fast forward, you can go to the book of the Revelation. John, the Apostle John, he's there exiled on this rocky place, this rocky island called Patmos, and he sees the glory of God. He sees the glorified Christ. And you know what he says? He says, I fell on my face as a dead man. That's what you do when the glory of the Lord shows up. And so Ezekiel has a reaction to what he sees. And it's like the appearance he saw when he first saw the Lord in Babylon. And he saw the rainbow in Babylon, the sign of God's mercy. And he says the appearance of the Lord was like the sun. That's what he sees now. And he falls on his face. One commentator said that neither years of reflection nor decades of divine service have dulled Ezekiel's sense of awe. He never, ever got over seeing God. And that sense of awe and wonder characterized his life even as a 50-year-old man. He never, ever got over that. But in verse 5, we see that the prophet is moved to the inner court by the Spirit. And he says, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into that inner court, and I beheld the glory of the Lord filling the temple, just like Isaiah saw in chapter 6. Isaiah, prophet many centuries before, saw essentially the same thing. And he says, I see the glory of the Lord, and the train of his robe fill the temple. And that's what Ezekiel sees while he's exiled in Babylon. Now, I want to pause and step in Ezekiel's shoes. So put your Old Testament sandals on just for a moment, okay? Remember those sandals that you saw Charlton Heston wear if you saw the movie, right? Those old, put those on right now, and let's think about what this communicated to Ezekiel, this incredible vision, this tour of the temple. First, it was a display of God's amazing mercy. His amazing mercy that was not diminished by the centuries of sin committed by his own people. I mean, you'd think that you could sin so much to get to the bottom of the barrel of God's mercy. And yet here, when Israel is at her worst, when she suffered the loss of everything dear to her, he sees the guarantee of the mercy of God, and it is still full to the brim. It is running over with mercy. Mercy in spite of the discipline mercy in spite of their sins, mercy that would restore them, and mercy that was signaling to them that the enduring of God's discipline, that season was soon to be over. They were going to be rescued by mercy. And so what Ezekiel sees is an endless well of mercy and grace that can never be diminished or in any way reduced by our sins. Hallelujah for God's mercy. In this temple vision, he also, as a prophet, is learning about the indestructible nature of God's love. Not just the inexhaustible quantity of God's mercy, but the indestructible, unchanging, unfailing love of God. It is amazing that despite what they did to get kicked out of Israel and to have the Babylonians destroy their temple and destroy the walls of the city and take over their land, it is amazing that God still loved them. But he does. He loves them. His love and mercy were greater than Israel's sins. Their deepest sins could not ever, ever conquer his indestructible love. Because they belonged to him, there was nothing they could possibly do to remove themselves from the atmosphere of his love. He loved them with an indestructible, infinite love that knows no rival. Hallelujah. Hallelujah for the love of God. But there's something else more personal for Ezekiel, even more personal. If you've had time to read the entire book, and I know that's a handful, but there are two occasions in this book where Ezekiel prays for his people in a very particular way. As a prophet, his heart is broken that they're so sinful, that they've put themselves in such a big mess. And as any minister, as any prophet, as any preacher would, as any pastor would, his heart is broken, and he gets on his knees, and he begins to pray for his people. And here's what he says in chapter 9, verse 8. I fell on my face in prayer, and I cried, Ah, Lord God, will you destroy the remnant of Israel in the outpouring of your wrath on Jerusalem? In other words, Lord, are you going to annihilate all of them? Even the remnant that really belongs to you? Even those true believers among Israel who really know you? Are you going to kill them all and destroy them? Oh, you can hear him saying, Lord, don't do that. Save your elect remnant. Save them. Don't damn them. Oh, they deserve it, but don't do that. That you chose them, and they belong to you. So he prays. Chapter 11, he does it again. He says, I fell down on my face, and I cried out with a loud voice, Lord God, will you make a full end to the remnant of Israel? Again, his heart is broken. Are you going to annihilate every one of them and take down even the ones who believe in you? Your elect remnant, will you? And you can hear him saying, Lord, don't do that. Don't do that. Well, several chapters later, in chapter 28 of his prophecy, God's answer comes. The Lord heard his prayer. Listen to what the Lord said. This is chapter 28, verses 25 and 26. And listen to what God said in response to the prophets praying. Thus says the Lord God, when I gather the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered and manifest my holiness in them in the sight of the nations, then they shall dwell in their own land that I gave to my servant Jacob. And they shall dwell securely in it, and they shall build houses and plant vineyards. They shall dwell securely when I execute judgments upon their neighbors who have treated them with contempt. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God. In other words, Ezekiel, I'm not going to destroy the remnant. I'm going to preserve true believers who will come back out of exile, and they will go home. Now we know what happened. They went home, and they began to rebuild the walls, and then they rebuilt the temple. But they never built the temple that Ezekiel saw. They built one that looked differently, because it wasn't that. That is, what Ezekiel saw was not what they built. That was not the intent. But they did build a temple again. And it stood there from the time they got back out of captivity until the year 70 AD. And you know what happened to that temple? It got destroyed again by the Romans, because it was not the temple that Ezekiel saw. Not at all. I want you to think about something Jesus did. It's pretty amazing. It's a story you know well. And oddly enough, it's a beloved story, even though it involves something really odd that Jesus did. And according to John, he did it twice. In John's gospel, the Lord begins his ministry by going to Jerusalem, our Lord Jesus. And he goes to that temple. Now, that very temple that was going to be destroyed in 70 AD, he goes there and he sees the money changers in the temple, buying and selling. And you know the story. His holy, righteous indignation explodes. He turns the money changers' tables over. He fashions a whip. He drives out all the animals. And he says, "You will not make my Father's house an emporium." That's the word used. "You will not make it a house of merchandise." Now, again, according to John's chronology, as he's ending his ministry, the last days of his life, he goes to Jerusalem for the last time, and he does it again. He does the same thing again, because in that three-year span, things had gotten right back to the way they always were. Buying and selling in the temple profaned, the people not remembering the law, the people living debauched lives and spiritually vacuous lives, and Jesus cleansed the temple again. But there's something else going on than just cleansing the temple. Jesus was destroying that temple. He was destroying. He was saying, this temple is now obsolete. Now, if you don't believe that, he would say, then look at what happened when he was crucified. You see, Jesus going to Jerusalem twice to cleanse the temple was a sign, an acted out parable. And he was saying, this temple is over with because the new temple has come, and it's me. And that's why when he died on the cross, this is an amazing thing. He died on the cross. The veil in that temple separating the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple, that veil was ripped in half from the top to the bottom, that incredible curtain. And it exposed the Holy of Holies to everybody, as if to say, you don't need a temple if you have Jesus. He is the temple. And that's why Ezekiel was not talking about the second temple they built after the exile. He was talking about another temple. Another temple. So put your New Testament glasses on, okay? We do this almost every week now. We have to, as we study Ezekiel, put some glasses on, New Testament gospel glasses, and let's think about why this is significant for you and me, why this has everything to do with our salvation. You see, first and foremost, the glory of God has come back. But it came back in the form of a baby. The glory of God has returned to the scene of the crime, to the place where we destroyed the temple with our sins in Eden. He's come back in mercy. And he came back in a person. It wasn't very impressive at first. It was a little baby in a manger, born to a mother who wasn't married when she became pregnant. All of the scandal, all of the shame that fell upon her due to the virginal conception of her son, he was born in obscurity, but yet he was the glory of God embodied. The author of the Hebrew letter says, Christ Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, and he is the exact imprint of his nature, That is who was in the baby's manger. Jesus, the glory of God, the temple of God, not a structure made with hands, but a person, God the Son, who took on our flesh. There's the glory of God. There's the temple of God. John the Apostle would say in chapter 14, quoting Jesus, as Jesus said, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." This is what he's talking about. That Christ is the meeting place between sinners and a holy God. Christ is the temple. And if you have Christ, you don't need a physical structure. You have Him, who is the glory of God. John again would say in chapter 1 of his gospel, "We have seen His glory, and it is the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." You can't be more clear. In the person of Christ, you see the glory of God. And in the person of Christ, you meet Him. You can't see God's glory in any other structure, any other institution, any other place, but in Jesus Christ. You see that? That's where His glory is to be seen, in Jesus Christ. And since He is the glory of God, He is also the one and only temple of God. You know, Ezekiel's vision, again, is ultimately of our Lord Jesus Christ. The overwhelming beauty of Christ. You can see in the architectural measurements, the beauty, the symmetry, just the glory of the inside of this temple. That's the picture of Christ, your beautiful Savior. He is indescribable. He is immeasurable. He is beyond description in His holiness, in His perfection. He's all you need if you need a temple. He's everything and more that you need. And He Himself said that He was the temple. You say, "Well, Mike, where is that in the New Testament?" Well, let me tell you where it is. It's at a place you love. You love to read John 4, don't you? The story of the woman at the well. What a beloved story. An encounter the Lord has with this woman who was a Samaritan. And there's an interesting exchange that we've perhaps misunderstood in our haste to read through it. They are discussing where to worship God. And this Samaritan woman says, "We worship up here in Samaria at our temple. And you guys, you Jews, worship down in Jerusalem at your temple. And so let me ask you, Dr. Jesus, where should we really worship?" And He says, "None of the above." No, that isn't where real worship happens. And then He says this, and now we're going to understand what He meant when He said this. He said, "An hour is coming, dear lady, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers." And that is Christ turning this dear lady's attention to Himself. I am the meeting place between God and man. Worship in spirit and truth means worshiping God through Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what it means. It's not to go to this place or that place. No, you go to Christ, because He is the true temple. Only by faith, as expressed through repentance, can sinners come into Christ. And once we're in Christ, we are in His temple. Because we are in Christ, who is the temple. Everyone who is in Christ has access to the Father. I love Hebrews 9. Since my earliest days as a Christian boy, I've treasured what the unnamed writer of Hebrews says. "When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, not of this creation, and not through the blood of bulls and goats, but through His own blood. He entered the holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption." He is the temple. You can't be in God's presence without Him. You can't know God without Him. You cannot come to the Father but through Him. You can build all the temples you want, and you can make them as elaborate as you want, but He will never come. He will only come to those who look at His Son and say, I am a sinner. I am undone. Redeem me. Save me. And you will be swept up into Christ. You and Him, He and you. And He will give you access to the Father. And then He will put you in a community called His church, who every time they gather together as a temple of God. You see, it isn't necessarily this place, although this is a beautiful place and the architecture reflects our theology. It's a wonderful thing. But the essential thing is that we gather in the name of Christ as individuals who've come to Christ by faith and repentance. And we together are living stones in a new temple. And we worship Him in spirit and in truth. We lift up the name of Jesus. This is what the vision was about. But then there's one other thing to remember that connects to us so beautifully. Again, not only that the glory of God is found in Christ, and we enter the temple when we come to Christ, but we who are in Christ are part of that elect remnant that God saved and loved for eternity. The New Testament reveals that we who are in Christ in the New Covenant are an elect people, along with all the others from the Old Covenant that were believers, that knew the Lord, that we together are an elect nation, no longer defined by geography or bloodline, in perfect fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. His elect nation is made up of people from all nations and languages and tribes. And we are part of it. If we belong to Christ, we're here because He put His indestructible love on us before we were born. And then in time, He exposed us to the gospel and He brought us to faith in Christ. And we are His. Because of His will. That now helps us understand these interesting passages from the New Testament. Ephesians 1:5, we, like those elect exiles in Babylon, were predestined to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. His indestructible love. Ephesians 1:4, we've been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless. He always loves those He chose in eternity, and His love will never change. And He loves us enough that as a father, He will discipline us. And the very fact that He disciplines us is proof that He's loved us in eternity, and He will never let us go. The brother of Jesus says in his epistle, James 1:18, that in the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by His word. He did it. We belong to Him. He will never let us go. Peter says in chapter 2, verse 9, that you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. That's who you are, Christ prays. A holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And now you live that you might proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into light. So do you see what's happened? We've lived out the exile. In essence, we're still living it out. We've been saved in Babylon. That's the world in which we live. We are here. We are at war. We're not home. But because He set His love on us in eternity, He is going to take us to that temple and to that land and to that city that Ezekiel saw in the year 573 BC. That's coming to you. Maybe today. The Lord will come. He will bring with Him those who've died in Christ. Those who are alive will be caught up together with those who've died and they are raised from the dead, and together we will descend to a new earth, and the entire cosmos will be the city of God. The entire remade universe will be the Holy Land. And the Lord will dwell among us. The entire universe will be the temple of God. And we will be there forever. The guarantee that that's where we're going is not resting upon us. It is resting upon God's eternal love for us. He loved you in eternity. And He loved you like He loved those believing captives in Babylon. And He brought them home in a literal fulfillment of the promise. But when they died, He gave them the ultimate fulfillment as they entered into glory with Jesus. And so that will be our lot in life, to finish in the temple, to finish in a new city, to finish where our Lord is. In fact, to just start when we get there, for we will have endless days to be in the presence of God's glory, and the glory will never depart, and we will never leave, and evil will never enter, and forever we will be with the one who loved us from the foundation of the world. That's a pretty interesting tour, isn't it? That's pretty awesome. And that's why we need the testimony of Ezekiel. May God bless the preaching of His holy word. Amen.